Romans chapter 9, as we've read for the gospel this morning. Romans 9 is, I think, probably safe to say, the epicenter of the most explosive theological bomb in the Bible. In church history, no other doctrine has been as volatile as the topic of God's sovereignty in predestination, as far as I know. Beginning with Pelagius and Augustine, the church has disagreed and hotly debated and even anathematized people over this issue. In the Reformation, the four pillars, Luther, Calvin, Knox, and Zwingli, once again made it a critical issue and a point of their own Reformation, and because of this, debate over this topic has not let up since then. Now, I understand that people get upset at the doctrines of God's sovereignty and predestination simply for what they are. And there is no way to make a person who hates them like them. None of us have the power to be able to change somebody else's mind or heart on this matter or really on anything else. And yet I am increasingly convinced that the amount of steam that is generated between ears over this issue could be greatly reduced in many people if we could learn how to talk about the issue correctly by keeping it in its proper context, by not allowing ourselves to speculate upon things that we have no business prying into, and perhaps most of all, by treating one another with love and respect that is due to each person simply because we are all made in God's image. Now, with that said, I want to ask, why did the apostle write Romans 9? That's a pretty important question for such a volatile topic as this. There are at least three reasons that I can see in the passage. The first is from earlier in the letter in chapter 3, where Paul was concerned with Jews and Gentiles. He brought up in 3:1 a point which he then seemed to drop almost immediately just two verses later in 3:3. And now he's returning to that point because he's just brought up this idea of predestination at the end of Romans chapter 8. In chapter 3, he asked, he started off this way, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Or of what value is circumcision? He says, much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, one might be concerned about the Jews because in the Old Testament, they were God's chosen people. And yet now in the church, Gentiles are being brought into the faith. So what did it ever matter that God had a chosen nation in the first place? The answer to this question is the first five verses of Romans 9. And it deals with the topic of corporate election. The second reason for this chapter is that not all election is corporate in nature. And that might surprise some people, especially some Jews. Some election is personal and individual. This is the really sticky point for many Christians, especially those who are Arminians, Pelagians. They don't like it and they don't want to believe that election is individual. However, kept in its context, it not only makes sense, but it actually becomes a great source of hope and assurance when somebody understands for the first time that the alternative to God's predestination to salvation would be something far different than what many of us like to think. And so that becomes the focus of Romans 9, 6 through, I'm going to cut it off at verse 16, although it's kind of an arbitrary place to cut it off. The third reason why I think he wrote this chapter is because it has to do with justification of God in his freedom to do what he wants to do with his creation. Now, too often the focus of freedom is on us, isn't it? We want our free will. Rarely do those who want this so much seem to talk very much about God's free will and his right to do whatever he wants as sovereign of the universe. And so verses 17 will say through the end of the chapter is really focused upon the rights and freedom and glory of God. In this section, the focus shifts back and forth between individuals like Pharaoh to lumps of clay to groups like Jews and Gentiles. And then it goes back to individuals with those who have faith and those who do not. But the whole third section here has its primary focus as God and his glory, particularly the glory that he gained through sending Christ, who has become for one the stone of stumbling and for the other the rock of salvation. I believe that if you can understand the purpose and flow of this chapter, that it can have two very tremendous benefits for you. First one is it will help you in your personal walk with Christ by giving you a firm foundation for trusting that everything is in God's control. And this is especially beneficial when you are going through difficult times in life or when you think that somebody else or the church or the nation or whatever it might be is. Second, it will help you learn how to discuss this important topic with those who are not as blessed to have good teaching on the subject. And this will give you the opportunity to glorify God in the way that you treat and talk to those who disagree with you on this matter. And so let's look at the three reasons for the chapter now in more detail. First, there is a matter of corporate election and the benefits that accrued to Israel simply by virtue of their being Israelites. Obviously, these benefits extended to individuals, because you can't have a group without also having individuals. Again, Paul wondered aloud, what advantage is there in being a Jew? This was the question he raised in chapter 3. What advantage is there in being a Jew? He wonders this because he's just said that true Jewishness is not a matter of the flesh, but of the spirit. It's not a matter of circumcision, it's a matter of the circumcision of the heart. That's what a true Jew is, he said at the end of chapter 2. And if this is so, then someone may wonder what real benefits could possibly be given to Jews if they were not guaranteed true Jewishness in the first place. And since this is a rather complex point to grasp, another way of looking at the same thing is found in John 8. In this chapter, Jesus calls the Pharisees sons of the devil. Do you remember where he says that? You are sons of the devil. He says that the devil is their father. And yet, in the very same chapter, a little later on, Jesus says that Abraham is their father. And so the question is, how can Abraham and the devil both be their father? In other words, I'm bringing this up because the point is to talk about their physical Jewishness. Is there anything beneficial to that at all? And he's going to answer this here in chapter 9. Now, for those who can only think in either ors, it is impossible to have Abraham and the devil both be their same person's father. Frankly, this is the kind of thinking that has led to the heresy that we call hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is a failure to distinguish between spiritual and physical things, between means and ends. It effectively reduces the physical or the temporal things like biology or prayer or preaching to irrelevancy, and it elevates only the spiritual things to importance. And in this way, it has a great deal in common with Gnosticism, believe it or not. Now, notice here that there is one father mentioned in John 8 who Jesus does not say is the Pharisees' father. This is God the Father. In that chapter, he never calls God their father. They can have either Abraham and the devil as their father, or they can have Abraham and God as their father. In both cases, Abraham is the person's father because Abraham is the father of a physical seed and of a spiritual seed. For now, I'm going to talk about the spiritual seed in a moment, but for now I want to focus on the physical seed because that's the first five verses of the chapter. The physical seed means that you are a Jew by birth. Okay? Is there any advantage to being a Jew by birth? The answer for the apostle is unequivocally yes. What are the benefits of this? The apostle gives 7, which I think represents a perfect number, which are all real and true benefits. They are enlisted in verses 4-5. The first one is that to them belongs the adoption as sons. That is, God chose this nation and no other to be his adopted son in the Old Testament. To put it in the language of Deuteronomy 32, the other nations received angels to rule over them, but the Lord's portion in verse 9 is his people. Jacob is his allotted inheritance. God, or more precisely, Jesus as the angel of the Lord, chose Israel for himself, and Israel became his firstborn son, and which is why he led them out of the Exodus, because you are my firstborn son. Now, this adoption did not necessarily guarantee salvation. However, you could not be saved without also becoming a Jew. So you had to be in that physical corporate sphere, but it didn't mean you, just because you were there that you're in church. It's a lot like, I don't know, going to church in our day. How many people think, I go to church, therefore I am saved? They confuse the corporate with the individual, don't they? And you can't do that. But there were some physical benefits, of course, to being a Jew. And so thus to Israel also belongs glory. That is, God's special presence came directly into the midst of the assembly in the pillar of fire and on Mount Sinai and in the temple and in the tabernacle. Remember? It is God's fiery presence that is called the glory in the Old Testament, the Shekinah. To Israel was given the covenants, Paul says, as a direct result of God's glory on the mountain, for example. 2 tablets, the tablets of the covenant, were handed to Moses. We also might think of Abraham, who was given a covenant, or Levi, who was given a covenant, or David, who was given a covenant. Only Israel had any covenant between itself and the one true God in this kind of a special way. Now, these covenants are subdivided into covenants of works and grace. Thus, first of all, theirs was the giving of the law. This refers specifically to the Mosaic economy of works. Within that, proper temple worship was prescribed and defined so that they might approach Yahweh without incurring wrath for their improper worship. And so it says to Israel was given the worship. But within the covenants, there was also mighty promises that were given to no other nations. These promises included conditional promises and unconditional promises, promises of land, promises of a seed. So those are 6 benefits. But the 7th one, I kind of put the whole of verse 5 into this one benefit, is that God gave them the patriarchs. And it is through them, in other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the other blessings all flowed. Because through them, the race of Israel was born. And most important of all, it was as a Jew that someone born of the flesh of Abraham, of the line of Joseph, in the womb of Mary also came about. And that is Christ, our Lord. There's an important phrase here that's translated correctly in the ESV. He is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, if the Jehovah's Witnesses ever come knocking on your door and you try and give them this verse, they'll argue against you. So you need to know what the Greek is, but I'm not going to give that to you because I've done it in another sermon and we can talk about that at another time if you want. But remember that there are verses in the New Testament that say that Christ is God, and this is probably the most explicit one of all. Now, I've already set up the second reason for this chapter. It flows directly from the first. If Israel has received real benefits, okay, a real election, then why not move back to the extreme of the Pharisees and say that every Jew is by default a child of the Father in heaven? That's what the Pharisees believed. The answer is that while their corporate election gives them many physical and temporary blessings, and even led to the possibility of spiritual and eternal blessings, spiritual and eternal blessings are not guaranteed by physical and temporary blessings. And I've already said this. That is, just because you're a Jew, you're not guaranteed to be saved. To put it another way, just because Abraham was your father doesn't mean that Abraham was your father. You hear that? Just because Abraham was your father, it doesn't mean Abraham was your father. That is why Paul is so grieved for his countrymen. Many of them are not being saved. They're being hardened. Now, this is not doublespeak if you understand that Abraham is both the father of a physical seed and a spiritual seed. The physical seed is born, as John says in John 1:13. How's the physical seed born? Of the will of the flesh and of blood. But he says the spiritual seed is born of God. This is the point of Romans 9:6 through 16. The passage begins with that paradox. He says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That is, they are Israel, and yet they're not Israel. Several examples from the lives of the patriarchs are given, which is not a coincidence, since he just said that the patriarchs were a great blessing to Israel. The first example, then, is the boy named Isaac. Remember, it is through Israel that the promises were given. One of those great promises was Isaac. So Genesis 21:12 says, through Isaac your seed shall be named or called. Now I want to point out something that the apostle is doing here. He does this a lot, but especially in Romans 9. This is the first of a whole bunch of Old Testament quotations that he gives. The point is that this is not some New Testament doctrine that the man Paul is just making up on the fly, but rather this is the teaching of the scriptures. Okay? Now the point, this promise of a seed named Isaac taught Abraham something. And what it taught him was that he already had a son and his name was Ishmael. But the promise of the seed was not a physical promise here. It was not, okay, you're going to have a kid. But it was that you will have a seed. And the seed is the promise. So that is, while Ishmael always remained Abraham's son, Isaac is the one who received the covenantal and spiritual blessing. Now why? Because of Isaac's good choice and Ishmael's bad choice? If you go back and read the story, no. It had nothing to do with that, but rather it was because of God's promise. And what did the promise bring? It brought salvation. Verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So Abraham is the father of the physical Ishmael and the spiritual Isaac. The one born naturally, the one born supernaturally. He is the father of both, but it is the supernatural which is now in view. So the Jews are like Ishmael in the first five verses, and now Isaac is those who are being saved. Okay? So this lesson is given time and again throughout Israel's history for the very purpose of preventing the error that the Pharisees had. And I would also argue that the Arminians and Roman Catholics of today have. People are not saved because they are born into a certain family. Or because they make some good choices in life. That is not why anyone is saved. Isaac, I think, demonstrates that you're not born by being in a family. Or maybe I should say Ishmael. And Esau and Jacob demonstrate that it has nothing to do with your choice. Now, Jacob is the one who comes up next. Remember Jacob. And remember that Jacob had a brother named Esau. Now, when you read the story of the two boys, it's clear who the real scoundrel was in terms of loyalty to their father, behavior towards relatives, and all of that. It was not Jacob, the deceiver, who was the good boy. And this is why it says, as bluntly as you can possibly say it, in verses 11 and 12, before the boys were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because him who calls. So it's before they were born, it's before they had done anything good or bad, not because of their works, but because of God's purpose in election. Then Paul quotes Genesis 25:23, Rebekah was told, the older Esau will serve the younger. So God makes this promise to Rebekah and Isaac about the two boys before they were even on the earth. And that's what Paul is saying. In other words, God's choice of Jacob to continue the line of promise was not because of Jacob. It was in spite of Jacob. It's the exact opposite idea of those who think we choose God by our free will. He was saved not because he was looking for God, but in fact, in spite of it. And you can think of the Apostle Paul himself, can't you, as the perfect example of anyone who could possibly understand what Jacob was going through. What was Paul on his way to do when he was converted? Was he looking for God in all the right places? No. He was going to kill as many Christians as he possibly could. And God snatched him out of that and converted him and set him on a new path. So I think Paul, if anybody on earth, can understand this very personally. The point is, God did not look into the future to see what they would do, because if that was the basis, Esau would have been the better choice. Go and read the story of the two brothers if you don't believe me. Now, at this point in the text, one of the most difficult verses in the Bible to receive is given. It says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, this is a paraphrase of Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. There's two difficult aspects of this verse. The first is to accept that God would hate Esau before he was born. That's very hard to accept, that God could hate him before he was born. That seems so unfair until we realize again and reorient our thinking in the right way that everyone is born by nature an object of God's wrath. The truly unfair thing is that God would love the villain Jacob. However, I would also say that once the truth is accepted and you say, okay, I guess I can believe that God did hate Esau before he was born, it becomes as equally difficult for many people to accept that God could also love Esau in some respect. Now, I say this not because the passage is concerned with it, but because I am. This verse is not a proof text that God only has hatred for Esau. Again, it's the simple-minded either-or mentality here that needs to be identified, as if God can only have love or hate for any individual. He is much more complex than that. I believe the point here can be made simply by going back to the nation of Israel or the Pharisees and by comparing them to Esau. In a physical sense, God actually gave Esau great blessings, did he not? Just like Israel. He gave him an entire land to inherit and made him the father of a great nation, the Edomites. This is what people do out of love, not hate, just like his son Israel, whom God loved. And he gave him all of these blessings that we read about in the first five verses of the chapter. The point of the hatred of God, then, is that God did not choose Esau to salvation. And in this sense, he remains an object of wrath. Now, again, our focus is almost always upon God's hatred of Esau. That's what really gets us going. Because it's the hatred that seems so unfair to us. And so we assert, well, there must be injustice on God's part for doing such a thing. Because how could he hate Esau so? He didn't even deserve that. He wasn't even born yet. Is that not the way we think? And so the apostle anticipates our question and he asks it for us in verse 14. And he responds that God is not unfair at all. But perhaps, and this was something that I thought of for the first time this week, it never crossed my mind. And I've thought of this verse hundreds of times in my life. Okay. Perhaps you've never understood what God thinks is unfair here. God does not answer. Okay, so it says God hates Esau. And we say, this is totally unfair, God. And God does not say, hey, I will have wrath on whom I have wrath. That's what we would expect. No, God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, that's another quote from the Old Testament, this time from Exodus. Now, this is a remarkable thing that Paul is doing here. notice that where we think the injustice is with God's hating Esau, God responds to our accusation of his injustice by saying, no, the true injustice is in loving and showing compassion. Do you understand that? How could this possibly be? It's because of a doctrine already discussed in this letter, original sin. Original sin is the necessary prerequisite to understanding in any true sense the doctrines of election. If ever you or someone else is having a problem with free will and predestination, here's what you need to do. You need to stop thinking and talking about those two things altogether. Go hang them up on a shelf somewhere. Okay? And you need to go back to depravity. Because this is where the problem really lies. But it disguises itself, you see, in these other doctrines in order to fool us that this is where the problem really is with free will, with predestination and God's sovereignty. You see, we are all conceived and born in sin and corruption. We are not born neutral. We are not born good and holy. We are by our very nature objects of wrath, not mercy. It is not God's hatred that is unjust for such as we, beloved. It is his love. Love makes grace so amazing. No one sings, "Amazing justice, how sweet the sound." Nobody sings that, as if it should be thought incredible that God would actually punish a criminal. No, it is God's compassion that always makes the Jews so angry, especially once they become convinced that they deserve his grace as a heavenly entitlement program. Remember Jonah, for example? Why was he so mad? Because he knew that God was a compassionate God, and he did not want God to save his mortal enemy, the Syrians of Nineveh. He wanted God to have the same kind of hatred that he had. But God showed compassion. And he taught Jonah through the miraculous shade tree that no one deserves his mercy. The same may be said of the Pharisees who hated the fact that Jesus was showing compassion to Gentiles. In fact, Romans 11, Paul says that salvation has come in part upon the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. On John Piper's Facebook this week, he had that verse. He said, "Pray for the jealousy of Israel, that they might become jealous to the point of salvation because God is saving people other than them." I wonder, have you come to grips today with where the true injustice lies? Or do you disregard the seriousness of Adam's sin and of original sin and other people's sin and your own sin and presume that God owes anyone his love? Such is a question that God is begging you to ask in this chapter. And so the conclusion is that salvation does not depend upon human will or effort. In verse 16, read the verse. It does not depend upon he who wills or he who runs, but upon God who has mercy. Now, at this point, I think a third reason for the chapter begins to make itself known. Now, one more example of God's sovereign power is brought up. It's another individual. This time it's Pharaoh. And still another Old Testament quote is given, this time from Exodus 9. Which demonstrates that God raised Pharaoh up for two reasons. The first is to show his power in Pharaoh. To prove to the Pharaoh that Pharaoh is not God, that Yahweh is God. The second is to make a name for himself in all the earth. As it says in Exodus 15. Do you remember what the the Song of Moses says the people, how they responded in other places to the Exodus? Well, this is how they responded. It says, "The peoples have heard and they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them all. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away because they heard about what God did to the Pharaoh. the greatest culture and the greatest king in the history of the world. God made a name for himself. And how does God do these incredible things? Well, verse 18 says, first, by having mercy on whom he wills, and then it adds, by hardening whom he wills. Now, I'm not going to get into the issue of hardening. I've done that many times before. If you are interested in that, I preached a sermon on Exodus 4, verses 18 through 21, where I went through this whole thing of hardening in the book of Exodus. Instead, I want to just keep following the flow of the text. Now, again, like hatred, we hear when God hardens someone, boy, this makes us mad. And it seems so unfair. And so we ask, why would God find fault with us if he hardens us of his own free will? Now, again, the question is anticipated. And I want you to notice, whether this be you personally, as you're reading through the book of Romans, and you find yourself asking these questions, or if you're talking to someone about the doctrines of grace, and you find them asking these questions, it's a really good sign if you're asking the questions, because it means you understand exactly what the apostle is saying. Because what he's doing is he's leading you into an argument, and he's saying one thing, and then it makes you go, well, now that doesn't seem fair. And so then he says another thing, and you go, well, now that, how can God still blame me? You see, this is the natural way that we respond to these doctrines. And I've seen it many times personally when going through them, people ask these same questions. Now, if you're not asking the questions, or if you, the person you're talking to doesn't understand and is not asking them, it's a good sign they don't understand what you're talking about in the first place. So I find these rhetorical questions really important as a benchmark of whether or not somebody is understanding the flow of the text. And of course, the startling answer is basically, when we say, why would God find fault with us? He basically says we shouldn't ask such questions, because how can we answer back to God? How can the pot say to the potter, why did you make me like this? And using this analogy, which comes from Jeremiah, we are the creation, the pots, and God is the creator. He's the potter. And the apostle says we need to remember this distinction and not try to cross over by asking questions of speculation about the mysteries of divinity by trying to get ourselves into his head as if we were him or could think like he does. Because Calvin says when you start speculating about these things, you enter into labyrinths and you will never return from that labyrinth. Now, at this point, even more reasons are given for why God chooses to have mercy or to harden, to save or to leave under wrath, to wield like an axe or a rod, or to love. In other words, we're not left in total darkness as to why God does the things he does. While we can't know it all, and we're not to speculate on some things, we are to believe the things that he has told us. Okay? The hidden things belong to God, but that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children, that we may teach them and know them forever. Romans 9:22 is perhaps the most difficult verse in the whole Bible to receive. And I say this after having already talked about verses 13 and 16 and 18 and 20. It's so difficult to accept because it teaches that God has vessels of wrath which he prepared for destruction. And this, of course, is the logical parallel of predestination. You see, if God saves us in eternity past, apart from anything we do, then the opposite is that he reprobates in eternity past as well. But reprobation is not symmetrical to predestination. In other words, it's not a yin-yang thing. It's not identical opposites. According to the grammar, to prepare a vessel for destruction takes place differently than preparing beforehand for glory. To make it really simple, the preparing beforehand for glory is an active participle, while preparing for destruction is a passive participle. Let's see, you say, what's the difference there? what's this? God doesn't have to do a lot to an object of wrath to prepare it for wrath other than to positively choose to leave it to itself. Of course, sometimes God does more than that. He actively hardens to bring about a greater purpose. We think of Pharaoh or Herod or Pilate or Judas. But in preparing someone for salvation, it's very different than just leaving them to themselves. Because what God does here is he actively takes someone that is dead and he infuses that person with life. This is why predestination differs from reprobation. One is actively saving. The other is intentionally, passively leaving them to justice. Now, God says he does the one in order to display his wrath and to make his power known. Now, certainly the fact that there will be people in hell demonstrates that God hates sin and that he has the power to judge it however he sees fit, doesn't it? And this in turn brings the fear of the Lord to the elect, and it brings the terror of the Lord to the reprobate, like we saw with the nations of Canaan. In both cases, God gains glory by showing himself to be sovereign over his creation. And this is really what it's all about. It's about God being glorified in all things and man in none. Otherwise, the whole system is an idol factory where God is giving glory to another. The second thing God wants to do is to make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of his mercy. So at first he makes his wrath and his power known. Then he makes his glory and the riches that he's given to his elect known. God is not interested in only showing wrath and justice. This is something that only elect can ever understand or seemingly will want to understand. But in it is a great mystery worth 1,000 lifetimes of pursuit. Because who can ever exhaust the treasures that are ours in Christ? He is the object of the riches that God has for us. And so Christ is how I want to finish up the sermon, even as Paul ends with him as his cornerstone of election. To get there, notice how we move back to groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. He says God calls Jews, as Paul and Peter and the rest of the disciples prove. But now in his infinite mercy, he also saves Gentiles, dogs, like the Arabs and the Egyptians and the Romans and the Norse and the Irish and the Indians and the Mexicans and the Brits and the Scots and the Africans and the Chinese. It doesn't matter who you are. That's the way the Jews thought of Gentiles as dogs. And I have a feeling the way I started it off, some of you understand the prejudice that we also have against some people groups. But we're all included in this if we're not Jews. Not only was individual election through the promised seed understood in the Old Testament, so was the corporate idea of the body of Christ. So it says God told Hosea that he would call Gentiles my people, even though they weren't his people. And he would call them his beloved, even though they weren't his beloved. It's unthinkable to a Jew, but it's right there in their own scripture. And in the meantime, God keeps his promises to the Jews by leaving them a remnant. In fact, God does this even while his wrath against them is so hot and his justice is demanded, and that they become like Sodom and Gomorrah from Isaiah 1 that we read for the law. This is what predestination does. It saves you from the sulfuric hailstones of heaven. And so God always shows mercy to those whom he sets his love upon. There is no difference. And this is to the glory of God that any of us are saved at all. And how are we saved? It's in the most God-glorifying way of all. And how are others lost? Again, it's in the most God-glorifying way of all. And believe it or not, as I've explained, losing some glorifies different attributes of God. What is that way? As both groups travel to Zion and they see the cornerstone of the church, one has faith given by God, and the stone becomes the foundation of their salvation. And the other stumbles over the very same stone because he's offensive to them. because they do not want to glorify Jesus Christ and give him the honor he deserves for being God and for providing the only means available to be saved now that we've all broken the law. See, even in the doctrine of election, the person of Jesus is the focal point. For he is the means of salvation, the object of God's gift of the elect bride, and the only thing upon whom men truly stumble. The true stumbling stone here is not over the doctrines of grace. It is over the nature of free will or over depravity, but over Christ. He is the one who is offensive. In Christ, all of these things are seen for what they are, having their meaning, and they're understandable. And so therefore, I conclude by asking you today to flee to Christ. Do not stumble over him, the very God who is forever praised and who chooses to display his glory in all of these manifold ways. But faithfully come to him for a foundation and for shelter, for hope. He is a beautiful Savior who has accomplished his mighty salvation, yet who is greatly to be feared because he is omnipotent over the lives of human beings. Today he holds out his grace. His great day of wrath has not yet come. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I know that these doctrines, I know from my own personal experience, have a way of welling up deep emotions inside of us. And I'm sure that they have done this very thing in many here this morning. And, O Lord, I would pray that you would cause us to think rightly about these things. And that you would cause us to glory in your grace and in the fact that you would save anyone at all. And that you would cause us to introspect about why you would save us and not why you wouldn't save someone else. For we don't know who you have decided to save in the first place. And I would pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to glorify you. For this is why you do salvation. It is so that you might show your compassion, so that you might show your mercy to a whole world that does not deserve it. And we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom you are able to show mercy without sacrificing justice. Lord, we know that it is just for you to condemn anyone to hell. But we know it was also because of justice that you punished and poured out your wrath on Christ, that you may now show compassion and mercy to us. And so these doctrines are not disembodied up in the sky, things to think about, but they are personified in the very person of Jesus who came and did these things for us. And we thank you that on the cross that he lost none of those that were given to him by the Father. And we thank you that he is able to bring us to heaven itself because he is omnipotent in power and can overcome all things in this world to bring about his will. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for how you have worked such a great thing in our salvation. Please cause us to think rightly about this so that we might glorify you in the way that we have assurance and in the way that we are able to approach and talk about this subject with other people. It's in Jesus' name that we pray for these things. Amen.